In that, and thank you all for singing along with us. Go ahead and take your Bibles this morning with me, and we're going to turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 as we open up the Word of God this morning. I won't make you stand again, but I want to start by reading through our passage together this morning. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 1. Go ahead, Levi, and we will read along from the screen together. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted for loss, or for Christ, sorry. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to know Christ. Throughout all the ages of history, from Adam and Eve down until Christ set foot on earth, every man, woman, and child who is to have any hope for eternity did so by looking forward to your promise that you would make a way. They didn't know what that way would take. They knew a Messiah was coming, but they didn't know what he would look like. They didn't know how he would come. They didn't know what work he would do. They just trusted that you would do what you said you would do. We have the great joy to live on this side of the cross and know Christ. To see his character poured out throughout the Gospels, to hear his doctrine explained and expounded throughout the rest of the New Testament. And Father, we just pray this morning that as we spend time together around your word, as we encourage one another from the truths of your word, that you would help us to see Christ clearly and make him the central focus, the overwhelming thing that draws and fixes our attention. We thank you and praise you in Christ's precious name. Amen. One of the great struggles of life, both for the believer and for the unbeliever, is recognizing that the totality, the necessity of the gospel, and its all-consuming nature. Its unwavering requirement that we accept, or that to accept and participate in the gospel means a complete abandonment of who and what we are. A complete willingness to put aside all that we have accomplished, all that we have gained in and of ourselves, all that we consider valuable about ourselves, and accept the free offer of grace through Christ. To be in Christ is first and foremost to see ourselves as God sees us, wrecked by sin, unable to accomplish anything good in and of ourselves. And in that state of despair, in that state of seeing us as God sees us, completely corrupted by the reality of sin, to turn to Christ and to fall entirely on his mercy and merit for our hope. Paul addresses this reality in Philippians chapter 3 as he speaks to the joy that we have in Christ, not in our own accomplishments and righteousness, but only in what Christ has done for us. Paul addresses here this reality that we have value, we have hope only in Christ. You know, the world looks at you and the world will tell you you have intrinsic value in and of yourself. You are valuable and special. There's a unique way in which the internet age highlights that to a degree that it's never been seen before. We have social media platforms all over the place online that are full of everybody who thinks that everybody else in the world wants to know what they had for breakfast that morning. We reinforce in our culture today this idea that you're unique and special in some way, and that in and of yourself you have a value that everyone else should recognize and bow to. The world wants you to believe that you're enough. If you just trust in yourself, if you just rely on yourself, you are sufficient. The world wants you to believe that your true joy in this life can be found in being your most authentic version of yourself. Just be yourself, and happiness will follow, the world says. The world wants us to believe that self-esteem is essential to your ability to have a healthy and well-balanced life. You need to value yourself in light of how wonderful and special you are. And then we read Scripture. Scripture, on the other hand, says that because of sin, the only value we have is that which Christ has imputed to us. The reality of sin is that we are corrupt and broken. We are valueless for that thing we were originally created to do, worship God. Sin separates us from God and makes it impossible that we can fulfill the purpose that we were designed for. We're a broken vessel, unable to fulfill that purpose. Scripture tells us that we are not enough. I cannot save myself. Me in and of myself will never be satisfied, will never be whole, will never be complete. I can't be. Scripture tells us that your joy will never be found in this broken, sin-cursed world, in the things that it possesses, in the relationships that it has. That true joy can only be found in a restored and right relationship with Christ. Nothing else will satisfy. And Scripture tells us that self-esteem is another name for pride, a sin that stands diametrically opposed to the scriptural command to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and to esteem others better than ourselves. Everything that the world tells you should bring happiness and peace and joy, Scripture says, is the complete wrong answer. The exact opposite of what you should be doing. Pick up with me here as we unpack Paul's powerful and liberating, joy-filled perspective and correction on the world's thinking. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." The finally here, Paul says finally, the same way pastor says finally when he still has 20 minutes left to go. Finally here is not we're wrapping up. Finally is we're changing from one topic to another, right? Finally, my brethren, after all the things that we've talked about so far, there's another thing I want to put on the pile. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Twice already, Paul has encouraged the church in Philippi to rejoice in the Lord. And everywhere else throughout the letter, he is filled with this perspective that joy, true happiness, true contentment, that which is not just tied to the feelings of the moment, can only be found in Christ. He calls on the church here to be a joy-filled people and to recognize that our joy is not found in circumstances. It's not found in the blessings that we have in the moment. It's not found in our wealth. It's not found even in our fellowship and our relationships one with another. It's not found in knowledge. It's not found in our health or our position or the way the world sees us when we've accomplished great things from an earthly perspective. Our joy is not to be found in anything in this world, but only in the Lord. And so Paul calls on us to rejoice, to find joy, to find contentment, to find peace in the Lord. As he launches into this encouragement and explains to us how we can find peace and joy, he gives us this little phrase at the end of verse 1. He says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you is safe." Paul's telling them, look, I've taught you these things before. I know you're going to roll your eyes and say, Paul, you've already told us this. This is not a new lesson. This lesson that I'm going to teach you is a lesson that he taught probably when he was there physically with them when he founded the church in Philippi. But notice what he says. It's not tedious for me. It's so valuable that even though I know I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. But for you, it's safe. It's important. This is a message that we hear easily, we learn easily, but we struggle to live out. We need to hear it over and over and over again. We need to have our eyes refixed on Christ day after day after day. And so as Paul begins this, he says, this is a message that I know you've heard before, but bear with me. It's safe, it's good, it's right that you hear this message again. He begins the message that is so important for us to hear in verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Paul here is warning them against falling for the false doctrines in the world around them. Specifically here, he has in mind the false teachers who were plaguing the church in Philippi, the Judaizers. These were men who had a Jewish heritage. They claimed to follow Christ, but they taught wrongly that in order to be disciples of the Messiah, you first had to become proselytes to Judaism. And throughout your relationship with Christ, they taught that you had to maintain the strictures of the Old Testament law. That is false. That is not the message of the gospel. That is not the gospel that the church in Philippi believed and heard when Paul preached it among them. And so as Paul gives them warning here, he warns specifically about three character traits, three realities of these Judaizers, but this warning applies to all false teaching. Notice how he describes them. First, he says, beware of dogs. The Jews had a long historical habit, a tradition, you could almost call it, of referring to the pagan world around them as dogs. That doesn't carry the same weight in our mind that it would have in theirs. When we think of dogs today, we think of man's best friend. We think of our beloved pet who is the animal that's glad to see us, right? You know, you have a dog and the dog loves you. A cat has a person. And unless it's hungry, it's generally indifferent to your presence. Amen, right? We love dogs. Dogs make great pets. Dogs are some of the most beloved pets in all of humanity because they are so affectionate return. That's not the perspective the Jews had on dogs. Dogs were almost never kept as household pets or as working animals. They were generally wild. They roamed the neighborhoods and the community eating rubbish, eating dead animals, eating scraps of whatever, attacking anything that was small enough for them to take down. They were closer to what we would think of as coyotes than what we think of as our domesticated dogs. They were dirty, they were stinky, they were untaken care of, they were dangerous in large numbers. And so when the Jews looked at the pagans around them and they said, those are the dogs, it was no compliment. It was an attack. Paul looks at the false teachers, these Judaizers, these Jewish descent believers who were falsely teaching that to maintain your right relationship with God, you had to maintain the law, that coming to Christ was not enough, that you had to be circumcised, that you had to have gone through the whole proselyte process into Judaism, and then you had to maintain all of the Jewish statutes. They wrongly taught that, and Paul looks at them and he says, beware of them, they're the dogs. They're the scavengers. They're the ones who are coming alongside the true church and picking off those who are weak and easily deceived. They're the ones who are coming in and they're dirty and they're filthy and they're bringing in their false doctrines with them. They're the dogs. They're those who trouble the church. Not only that, he says, beware of evil workers. Paul is hitting right at the heart of how these Judaizers saw themselves. They saw themselves as, we're Abraham's seed. We're God's people. We're the Jews. We'll show all the rest of you how you have to do this if you want to know the one true God. Paul says, no, they're the dogs. They've misunderstood the gospel. Not only that, they're the ones who came along. They said, you have to maintain the law. You have to keep all the statutes. You have to follow all the traditions. You have to walk in all of the precepts of the Talmud and all the various rabbinical teachers. We are the ones who are doing good things and pleasing God. And Paul looks at him and says, no, they're evil workers. Beware of the evil workers. They've ignored the gospel. In fact, not only have they ignored the gospel, but they have fundamentally, from the very giving of the law, misunderstood the nature and the purpose of the law. From the very get-go, they've misunderstood it. Remember Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Over and over and over again, he refers back to the law and he says, you have heard it said, and he quotes part of the law and gives the rabbinical interpretation to it. And then he says, but I say unto you, and he gives a right understanding of the law. The Jews of Jesus' day had not just recently begun to interpret the law. The interpretations of the law that they were following, that the Pharisees were embedded in, had been a part of Jewish culture and Jewish religion for thousands of years at that point, all the way back to the giving of the Ten Commandments. And from the moment he begins to speak on the issue, Christ approaches them and says, as the lawgiver, remember that's who Christ is. He is God in the flesh, the one who gave the law, who fundamentally understands the intent of the law. And his message is, you've misunderstood it from the beginning. The intent was never that you didn't just go out and murder people. The intent was that you'd have a right heart attitude with me. And therefore, if you're harboring in your heart hatred for your brother, you failed in the law, even if you've never actually murdered somebody. The law was always about showing us how broken and corrupt our hearts were. This message comes out over and over and over throughout the prophets of the Old Testament. Time and again, God comes to Israel through one of the prophets in the Old Testament, particularly the minor prophets focus on this. And he says, look, I hate your sacrifices and I hate your rituals. Give me your heart. And over and over and over again, Israel missed the message. They continued to keep the outward rituals, but failed to have a right relationship with the one true God. And so Paul looks at these Judaizers, and he says, where they think they are the ones who are pleasing God by their works, by their outward rituals, by their ceremonies, in reality, they've rejected the truth of who God is. They've rejected the Messiah, and they've rejected the true purpose of the law to break our hearts and show us our sinfulness so that we might come to our Savior. They're the workers of evil, not the workers of good. And finally, he says, beware the mutilation. This here is a scathing reference to circumcision. That which had stood as a symbol of God's covenant with his people from the days of Abraham, Paul now pointed to as proof that they had ignored the prophets and Moses, and most importantly, their own Messiah. From the very beginning, the intention, the purpose of circumcision was to be an outward symbol of an inward reality. Paul makes a great deal of this if you read through the first few chapters of Romans. Abraham was saved by faith and then circumcised, not circumcised and then saved. The circumcision was a symbol. It was an outward symbolism of that inward reality of his faith in the one true God. Paul now looks at the Judaizers and he says, you've abandoned the one true God. You've abandoned everything that he taught. You've abandoned the message that he gave through the prophets. You've abandoned and rejected the very Messiah that he sent to you. And you think that by your mutilation, by your outward symbol, you're gaining salvation. He says, the furthest thing from the truth. because you've abandoned the reality that the symbol stood for, it's nothing more than a scarring of the flesh. It's nothing more than a mutilation. It's nothing but an empty, vain ceremony. The Judaizers ignored the truth and instead followed after their traditions. This is a difficult start. Well, Paul here specifically has this one false doctrine of the Judaizers in view. We can say firmly and plainly with him in the opening chapters of Galatians that anyone who teaches another gospel other than that which Christ himself taught is accursed and leads others to their destruction. There is no false gospel that's palatable. There is no false gospel that's acceptable. Christ and Christ alone must be the center of the gospel. Salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, must be the center of the gospel. If we alter that, if we change that, if we allow anything else to creep into that, then we become just like the Judaizers that Paul is here railing against. Whether it's the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or any other false teaching or false gospel around us today, if there's anything in the gospel that we teach that is not what was taught by Christ and his ordained, called, sent, and authenticated apostles, it's an abomination, not only with no power to save, but it carries a curse with it. It drags down to the grave those who believe it and drags them away from the truth of the gospel. Paul gives this powerful warning. This is stern words. My brethren, rejoice in the Lord, but beware of the false teachers. Beware of the false gospel. Beware of the false doctrines that creep in around you. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and who have no confidence in the flesh. Make no mistake here. Paul is not arguing that the church replaces Israel. When he says we are the circumcision, he is not saying the church comes in and takes over that position that Israel has. What he's saying here is that the false teachers had abandoned the original intent of circumcision, a symbol of true faith in the one true God. And those who are followers of Christ are those who actually have true faith in the one true God. He looks at them and he says, this is how we know we are the ones who are genuinely in right relationship with God. First, we worship the God in spirit. We worship the one true God in spirit. From Abraham down, men and women have been worshiping God rightly, recognizing him for who he is, believing that he is who he is, and he will do what he says he will do, and trusting him. There is no other gospel. There's never been another way to have right relationship with God. Those who worship him in spirit and in truth are the only ones who can be rightly related to the one true God. And just as Christ called for us to do in John chapter 4, to worship in spirit and in truth, Paul here says that those who worship God in spirit are those who are rightly related to him. The true worshipers have always done so. This is the warning that the prophets brought to Israel many times. Put away your sacrifices, put away your rituals, put away your outward forms and your traditions, and instead follow the one true God. Give him your heart. And yet they were always ignored. Our joy, not only that, but our joy is always to be in the Messiah. We are those who worship God in the Spirit. We are also those who rejoiced in Christ Jesus. The promised Redeemer of humanity is the source of our joy and hope and peace. From the fall of Adam and Eve on through this very day, all of humanity's hope has been that God is who he says he is and would do what he says he would do. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve, the moment God is dealing with them in giving the curse and convicting them of their sin, in that very moment, he gives them that gleam of hope. One day, there will be a seed who will come and crush Satan's head and make everything right again. That promise is the prototype of the gospel. That promise is that which Adam and Eve put their faith in and which generation after generation trusted in, rejoiced in, hoped in, found their grace and peace and rest in. Those two realities lead us inexorably to the fact that we cannot do anything in and of ourselves to resolve our sin problem. A fact that God has made clear from the beginning, no matter how desperately we as humanity try and forget it. Anything that is a work of ours is tainted by our corruption. Anything which we offer is inherently marred by our fallen and reprobate status as rejectors of God and haters of all that he has to offer. You know, you see this in the very first chapters of Genesis. Cain and Abel are a great illustration of this. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, we just keep relitigating the fall of man over and over and over again. We see that man is unable in a sin-cursed state to do that which is right. And so Cain and Abel come and they offer their sacrifices. And at that point, the only thing we know about sacrifices is the one sacrifice God had already given in the garden. He killed an animal and used its skin to cover Adam and Eve. Blood had to be shed for sin. And so Cain and Abel come and they offer their sacrifices, and Cain offers the best fruits of the ground, the vegetables. Abel comes and he offers a sheep. God rejects Cain, accepts Abel. Sometimes people look at this, there's a Jewish interpretation of this that says that God just picked one. No. God had already given them the pattern. They knew what the right sacrifice was to offer. And so when Cain comes, he offers good things. He offers the best fruits of the land. He doesn't come and offer God the funny-looking vegetables. He offers the best fruits of the land. That which they would have been glad to take to the dinner table themselves. But it's rejected. Because Cain, in his heart, thought he could come to God any way that he wanted. He thought he could make a bridge to God. Hear God, look what I've accomplished. Look what I've done. Let me make my way. Let me give you something. And nothing that we can ever bring to God is satisfactory. Nothing that we have to offer in ourselves will ever meet his standard. Nothing, Proverbs says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. God's point there is not that plowing is somehow inherently evil. His point there that the problem is because of our sin-cursed nature, we corrupt everything we touch. And so everything we do, even the most innocuous things that we might do, even the things that the world looks at and says, hey, that's a great thing, that's good, is tainted by our sin, tainted by our wrong heart attitude, tainted by our selfishness and our pride, so that we can bring nothing that is pleasing to God. Which is why Paul says, we are those who have no confidence in the flesh. We are those who recognize that everything that we bring is corrupted and broken. That everything that we have to offer in and of ourselves is tainted. The only good things in us are the things that God has worked out through us. In spite of ourselves, by the way. Worked out through us despite the fact that we're still desperately wicked sinners. In order for us to enter into salvation, in order for us to be able to participate in true worship, in order for us to be able to find joy and peace in our relationship with Christ, we must be willing to abandon all that is of us, see all of it as the corrupt waste that God sees it as, and be willing to accept that it's all of his grace and all of his glory. Look at what Paul goes on to say, verses 4 through 7. He says, we are those who don't have confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Paul lays out his case for us. He says, if anyone were ever to come to the Judaizers and look at their system of religion, their belief that you had to be right with the law before you could come to Christ and be right with Christ, if anyone could ever come to that system and have confidence that they were all set, it was Paul. Paul had every duck in a row. He goes through his litany here. I could have more confidence than anyone else in the flesh, according to their system. I was circumcised the eighth day. Every ritual, every tradition, everything that a Jewish family was supposed to do for their child in their young age and as they reared them up and trained them to know the one true God was done for Paul. Everything, nothing, not a jot or tittle was missed. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the faithful tribes who'd stayed with Judah, who had been longer in the land, one of those tribes who had not abandoned the right kingly line of David. I was of one of the best lines in Israel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You find me somebody who's more Jewish than Paul. Can't do it. He says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. As my life lived touches on the law, how the law impacts me and how I related to it. I wasn't just a follower of the law. I was part of that sect of those who followed the law as Pharisees, kept every jot and tittle, memorized massive portions of the Old Testament, were made their entire lives about keeping every small detail of the law. Paul doesn't say it here, but even more than that, he wasn't just any old Pharisee. Remember John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and when Jesus addresses him, he has that great phrase, "Are you the teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things?" Nicodemus was the teacher, definite article. He's the one. If you had any question about the Old Testament law, Nicodemus was the final authority. You know, you might listen to your local rabbi, and you might, you know, this guy might have an opinion, but when Nicodemus spoke, everybody, that was it. Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel, the preeminent scholar on the Old Testament. We learn in John's gospel that later on, Nicodemus comes to saving faith in Christ and is removed from his position on the Sanhedrin because of that faith in Christ. The man who steps into his place, the man who becomes the teacher in Israel after him, who was almost certainly the second teacher in Israel when Nicodemus was filling that role, was Gamaliel, another great scholar, one who's mentioned in a couple of spots throughout the Gospels. Paul was Gamaliel's preeminent student. He was the guy who was always following Gamaliel around. He was his right-hand man, learning at his knee, being prepared for, in due time, Paul to become the teacher in Israel. He wasn't just any old follower of the law. He was one of the top two or three believers in the Judaic system, one of the top two or three followers of the law among the Pharisees in all of Israel. A Pharisee, he says, concerning zeal, how passionate was Paul about his keeping the law, about his fighting for what he believed in. Concerning zeal, he says, I was persecuting the church. That's the first time we meet Paul. The first glimpse we have of Paul in Acts is him standing by holding the coats while the Pharisees and their followers stone Stephen, the first martyr in the early church. And then Paul, not enough to do that, he sets out on a crusade to wipe Judaism out of Jerusalem. To wipe Christianity out of Jerusalem. He starts going from house to house looking for believers and persecuting them at every opportunity. And when he gets so many of them scattered abroad and so far into hiding that he can't find anymore, he gets permission to go to Damascus and to do the same thing, which is where God stops him on the way, on the road, and Paul has his conversion moment. But Paul says, I was persecuting the church concerning the righteousness which is in the law, concerning those outward forms and religions and traditions that the Judaizers held so high in esteem that they thought were making them right with God. Paul says, as it concerned those things, I was blameless. I'd never broken a tradition. I'd never done anything outwardly that could be held against me. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Paul builds this up and he says, look, if you want to follow that logic, if you want to go down the path of the Judaizers, if you genuinely believe that keeping the rituals and the forms and the traditions is going to make you right with God, nobody could get better in that tradition than Paul. But then Paul has his meeting with Christ on the Damascus Road. And he sees this great light so much so that it strikes him down from his horse, and he, lying on the ground, just overwhelmed with the radiance of God's presence, God speaks to him. And Paul says, what do you want, God? Like, there's no uncertainty about what's going on. What do you want, God? And Christ's response is, why are you persecuting me? Everything that Paul had thought was gain, everything that he had thought he was doing that was getting him merit with God, everything that he had given his entire life for, everything that he had sacrificed so much for, all of the passing pleasures of this world that he had restrained himself from in order to keep the law. And in that moment, to realize it was all a waste. It was all loss. It was all worthless. Paul says that all that we have to offer, all that we think we can do in and of ourselves, all that we bring to the table in and of ourselves is lost and waste. Our hearts so desperately want to tell us that we are good people. This reality that we are not good, in fact, not even a little bit good, wounds us and makes the gospel a hard pill to swallow. We desperately don't want to believe it. It's a message that's so hard to swallow that the desire to believe that we are good people plagues us, even still through the regenerating work of Christ. And Paul warns the church here not to fall prey to that thinking. It's all too easy for us to tell ourselves that salvation makes us good people. Salvation doesn't make us good people. Salvation makes us redeemed people. It doesn't make us good people. Salvation, for the first time, the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating us, for the very first time, gives us a capacity to do good. But it does not instantly fix all of our faults and failings, all of our wicked thoughts and desires. It gives us freedom from the power and the oppression of sin, but it does not extract us from this sin-cursed flesh that we still inhabit. It does not immediately cure all of the noetic effects of the fall and all the corrupted thoughts that follow. Paul's warning here is to beware that those who teach that you are a good person and that your good deeds can carry merit with God are lying to you. And they're leading you down a wrong path. They're drawing you astray. Beware of those who teach that you can be the hero in your own story. Beware of those who offer things for you to do in order to please God. Beware of those who give you tasks and rituals and traditions and assert that these draw you nearer to God. There's nothing wrong with rituals and traditions as long as we remember the symbolism and what they're really pointing at. Traditions are a great thing. They help us remember things and pass them on to the next generation. But the danger in traditions is always that we forget the thing the tradition points to and just start focusing on the tradition. You know, we have the same problem with memorials. By definition, what's a memorial do? Helps us remember something, right? It's in the name, memory, memorial. It memorializes it. It fixes something. It gives us something to look at so that we remember. What do we tend to do with memorials? We tend to get fixated on the memorial and forget the thing, right? The whole point of the memorial is that it points to a thing. And yet we have all kinds of foolish people running around knocking memorials over these days. We have all kinds of memorials that we set up that we forget what they're even there for. And we go, oh, it's a cool building. It's, you know, it has some power in its symbolism. No, it doesn't. The only power in a memorial is the power to make us remember whatever it's memorializing. That's the value in traditions and memorials. But Paul warns here of the danger. He warns here that nothing good that we do is going to gain us anything with God. And some of you, some might look at this and say, but Brother Ben, God wants us to do good. Amen. Right? Amen. Keep your finger here. Flip back to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Classic passage, one of the best passages on the gospel in the entire New Testament. But sometimes I think we gloss over parts of it. We're so familiar with it, we miss parts of it. Ephesians 2, pick up in verse 8. So this is the verse that we know so well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the whole point of Paul's message here that he's giving in Ephesians is that the gospel is something that God does that you don't contribute to. It's something that God works out in you, not of works, lest anyone should boast, not of faith, which is a gift of God. It's not your faith that you conjure up. It's his work in you. And then in verse 10, he transitions and he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He does works out the salvation in order that we then might walk in the good works that he's prepared. Who's doing the good works? God who's prepared them. God who did the salvation and worked it out to us. God who is transforming us and doing that in us, which we can never do in ourselves. The whole point is that the good works are an outflowing of God's work in us that give glory to him, not anything that we do. Not anything that can ever give glory to us. Not anything that anybody could ever look at and say, wow, look at that great thing that they've done. The moment somebody can look at something you're doing, the moment somebody can look at something that you're saying or teaching and say, wow, that's a great thing, so that's great for so-and-so, we've missed the point. We're doing it wrong. The point is always to give glory to God. The point is that he might be glorified, who alone is worthy of all praise and all worship and all glory. The point is that when we come to the gospel and understand it rightly, we would see Christ and only Christ. The good works that are truly good that God has prepared beforehand and works out through us are his work. And far from earning us anything with God, those works that are good are done in and through us by God, using only the most imperfect of tools, so that he and he alone might receive all the glory. If ever you find yourself in your heart of hearts patting yourself on the back for some good work that you've done, be assured that it was good only if God did it in spite of you and despite your prideful attitude and inadequacies, not because you were doing something good in and of yourself. Remember, when Christ talked about giving alms and offerings, what's he say? Do it so that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing. He's talking to the Pharisees there at that point. They live their life on their sleeve. They go around making sure everybody knows how good they are. They made sure if they were going to put a nickel in the box to help the poor, they made sure people were watching and knew how good, kind, and giving of people they were. Christ says, no. If you're doing it that way, if everybody else is noticing, if you're making sure everybody sees your good works, you've received your reward. That carries no merit with God. If you want to truly worship God, do it in a way that only your right hand doesn't even know what your left hand is doing. do it in a way that nobody sees, that nobody knows, that the only point of doing it is just to honor God in it. Do it in a way that it is truly an act of worship from your heart and can never be given as a way to give glory to you. If we're doing things so others will see us, if we're telling others of the good that we have done so they will think well of us, if we are making sure that our good is known, then it's our pride at work and not God. Now, God may choose, even in our pride and our wickedness, to use those acts for his good and his glory, but it's of no benefit to us. It's nothing that we can carry and say, God, look at how great I am. Pick up in verse 8. Paul looks at this and he says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for Christ, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul looks at everything that he's brought, he looks at everything that he has to offer, and he says, it's all loss, it's all rubbish, it's all dung, it's all worthless, I have nothing to bring. What then is his goal? What then does he do if he has nothing to bring of his own? What does he work for? What captures his heart and his mind? He gives us three things here. He says, first, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. To know Christ is the chief joy and desire of the believer's heart. You know, we once had a visiting professor speak to the pastoral ministries class at college. His topic was sheep and shepherds. He actually had been a shepherd for many years and came and shared a lot of insight. And one of the things he talked about that really stuck with me was a pastor as an under-shepherd, and he made a lot of analogies between that and the sheepdog. And so he had a lot of great illustrations, a lot of great truth he drew out of that, viewing Christ as the one true great shepherd and pastors as kind of like sheepdogs who help out the shepherd. And one of the things that he said that really stuck with me and really fits with this passage, he said, you know what a sheepdog's reward is? A real sheepdog, not somebody who has a sheepdog that's really just a house pet, but a working sheepdog works all day long with his shepherd. There's no games to play. There's no toys to throw. There's no running around just for the fun of it. He's running his legs off, working hard all day long. You know what his reward is? Time spent with the shepherd. That's all he wants. He just loves that time when he gets to the end of the day and he flops down next to the shepherd and the two of them just spend time together. That's the thing he's working for all day long. That ought to be true of us. Our great joy and reward, that which we long after, that which occupies our minds, that which we give up other things in order to get more of, is supposed to be spending time with Christ. Paul says, I indeed also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So it should be in our lives. Our great joy is the presence of our Master, to spend time with Christ, and not just to know about him, not just to know who he is and what his character is, not just to know facts about him from a distance, but to know him, to have a relationship with him, to find peace and contentment in his presence, to never step from our place away from his side. Christ is our reward, and if time spent with him does not satisfy in a way that nothing else can do, we ought to think long and hard about why not. Not only is Christ our reward, the excellence of knowing him, but Paul says, secondly, that he sets as a goal to be found in Christ and the righteousness of Christ. He goes on and he says, I have counted them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This makes explicit that which was only implied in the previous goal. To know Christ implies that we are his and have deeper knowledge of him than an outsider. But here we are called to join Paul in being in Christ. This is a call to salvation. A call to abandon all that we are, all that we boast in, all that we take pride in, all that we look at and say, this is what makes me me. Everything that we find valuable and place all of our hope and dependence in Christ. This is a call that we pursue Christ. Some look at this and say this is at odds with what Pastor spoke about last week regarding God's sovereignty and salvation. They look at this and say, look, Paul is saying you should long to be with Christ, but Pastor was just preaching last week out of John's gospel where God says, and John records for us, that none come to Christ except he call them. Yep. That's absolutely true. The fundamental misunderstanding here is in what our starting place is. Sometimes people think that there is a neutral position. Well, I'm not a believer, but I'm not against God either. I'm just kind of seeking. There is no neutral position. Either we are, as we entered this world, enemies of God, complete and total rejectors of him, or he has done a work in us and drawn us to himself. There is no middle ground, and there never can be. There are none, and there never will be any, who say, well, I wanted Christ, but he wouldn't let me come. No. Because unless he's done a work in you, you've never wanted Christ. Our default position is enmity with God. Our default position is to hate the truth of the gospel. There are many who say, well, I believe in God, but they don't mean the God of the Bible. You start asking questions, and what they really mean is they believe in an idol that gives them all the things they want and believes all the things they want him to believe. No one comes to the one true God except he draw them. No one longs after the one true God unless he's done a work in their hearts. There are none who are out there wandering around this world longing after God, but rejected because God has not called them. He completes his work in every single one whom he calls. And all who God has not called reject him of their own will. Paul longs to have his false righteousness here stripped away and replaced. He looks at Christ and he says, I count everything as rubbish. I want to gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. That's all worthless. It's dung. It's waste. It's loss. It was all a waste of time. It didn't do anything for me. All the rituals, all the traditions, all the things that I thought I did, all the money I gave, everything that I did that was me was worthless. I want to be found in Christ, having the righteousness that only comes through faith in him, the righteousness that is imputed by God to those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Paul is not longing here to give up anything from his past, any of his lifestyle. He's not saying that I'm just going to pretend it never happened. He's saying I'm going to finally and rightly see it as God sees it. All worthless. Until the moment that I came to Christ and he began to do a work in me. Finally, verse 10, Paul longs to know the power of Christ's resurrection. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul longs to know the power of Christ's resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. Paul is longing here not to eclipse Christ, but to have some small part, however small, in Christ's ministry to others. Paul says, God, I want you to give me an opportunity to be used of you. I want an opportunity to be a blessing. I see the power of Christ at work in my life, and I want to have a chance to see that work in others. You know, the phenomenal reality of Christ, there's a passage in Hebrews where it talks about Christ being saved from death by resurrection. That we won't go in the weeds because that's not the point. But the Greek construction there makes it clear that he saves himself. You know, out of all the opportunities, all the times in all of history, we read through the pages of Scripture, there's a number of people who are raised from the dead. Elijah raises a young man from the dead. Christ raises several people from the dead. Paul raises somebody from the dead. There's a number of times when it happens. Every single time it happens, God works through someone to raise somebody else from the dead. Christ gave up his own life, and then by his own power, by his own right, raised himself. Nobody saved him. He is the power of the resurrection. And so Paul looks at that and he says, I long to know that. The kind of power that does that, I want to be a part of that. I want to have an opportunity to share that with the world around me. I want to be able to be used in somebody else's life and see God at work in them the way he was at work in me. I want to see the fellowship of his sufferings borne out through me, whatever it takes. If I need to be conformed even to his death, that by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. God, whatever it takes, however you need to use me, whatever purpose you have for me, that's what I want to do if I can be of use to you. You know, Paul has this perspective right from the very first moment when he's on that road to Damascus and he's speaking with Christ and he comes to salvation. Do you remember what God says to him? Paul, I want to tell you how great things you must suffer for my name's sake. Whew. That's not the message you're hoping for, right? God, tell me how great things you're going to do in my life. Tell me how you're going to bless me. Tell me about the great joys of life ahead. But right from that first moment, God gives Paul the perspective. Paul, your ministry for me is going to be a ministry of suffering. It's going to be a ministry of persecution. It's going to be a ministry of great heartache. Paul has a passion for the people of Israel that's so great that at one point in the book of Romans, he says, my heart is so burdened for my people. If I could give my own life in return for the people of Israel coming to their Messiah now, I would do it gladly in a moment. And yet everywhere that Paul goes, he's hated and rejected by the Jews. Everywhere that Paul goes, he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. Not because he doesn't want to preach to the Jews, but because the Jews reject him as surely and as soundly as they rejected Christ. Paul spends his life pouring out himself, pouring out his sufferings, pouring out even his death, so that he might point others to Christ. This then is our true calling. This then is our true joy, that every breath, every moment, be enthralled with Christ. That which we long after will be time spent with the Master. That which drives us and gives us purpose would it be that we might be able to be used by Christ to do something. Not necessarily something big, not necessarily something visible, just something. That we would be of value to our Master. We struggle day in and day out to keep our eyes on Christ. And our human nature is that we are self-centered. Our human nature is that we want to do things, particularly us men. We like to do things to fix something. You know, whenever something's going wrong, we want something to do. There's nothing we can do that will make us more pleasing in God's sight. There's nothing we can do that earns favor in God's sight. There's nothing we can do that earns us any merit in God's kingdom. All that has any value is of Christ. All that is any good in us is of Christ. all that we have that bears value in us is because Christ put it there when he sacrificed himself in our stead. What a joy it is to see Christ at the center of our lives. Let's close there with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come to your word together. We thank you that you can encourage us. We so desperately want to be good people. We so desperately want to do things that will please you. We so desperately want to be seen as good people. Father, help us to abandon all of that pride, all of that self-interest, count it all loss, and give all the glory to Christ as you've commanded. We thank you and we praise you now in Christ's precious name. Amen. Worship team, come and lead us in our closing song, if you would.